line was so profound. That's a tongue in cheek from the 20th day of the last month that we're using the same outline to look at Satan again today. Now remember, this is part of a series of messages that have to do with the fact that we need to know our enemy. The only way you can defeat an enemy is know who they are. Now remember also, in most of Christendom today, Satan is blamed for everything. And Satan isn't the only source of unrighteous lusts that come into our mind. Satan, in fact, is only one of our three enemies. We do need to know the difference between our enemies so that we know how to thwart them or how we can stop them from getting us astray from fulfilling God's plan. Now, two more things, and then we'll look to the Father in communication. And one is, remember, this is a kind of a generalization. It's not exact. But remember, the flesh attacks us. Our sin nature attacks us through our emotion. There's other aspects to it. But we've shown you at least three passages that say that Satan attacks us through our rationale. He tweaks our logic so we come out with the wrong conclusion. We saw that in 2 Corinthians, the first chapter, 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, and 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter. I had to do it in that order. So we saw that three times in the book of 2 Corinthians, that Satan takes the logic of our mind. So he's going to have a different appeal. That's a good generalization to kind of remember. There's more to it. The flesh attacks emotion. Satan attacks our rationale. And we've shown you the verses for that. So before we look into the Word of God, let's look to the God of the Word to frame our minds. And if you follow along with me, it's as though you are communicating. And if whatever you agree with what I'm saying, then you're communicating that to the Father as well. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. We do appreciate the fact that as New Testament believers, we can do something they couldn't do under the tyranny of law. We can come directly to the throne from which grace comes. And we thank you that we can do that through your Son and our Savior Jesus Christ by means of the Holy Spirit. And we'll be giving you the thanks. Amen. Now, as we look at this, as I mentioned this in Sunday school, and I mentioned it again in morning service, what we are showing you from Scripture, I hope you're hearing that there is ample support and there are verses for everything we're trying to show you. If I ever say something that you don't see in a verse, come up and ask me. And after we talk about it, if you still don't see that the verse says that, then if I'm wrong, I will correct myself. But we have verses for this. Most of what we're teaching about Satan is ignored or absolutely disagreed with in Christendom. We're not trying to be original. What we are trying to do is to harmonize Scripture. There are not verses we have to ignore, and all of these verses fit together. So even though what we're teaching about Satan in most churches today would be called controversial. And you know why? What their main criticism would be? I'm going to tell you. This is also true in secular world too. If somebody disagrees with you and they start attacking your personality, it's because they can't defeat the concept. And most people in churches today that will disagree with what I'm going to teach and have been teaching about Satan and also about the New Jerusalem, they won't attack the verses because they can't. What they'll do is say stuff like, "You're making that up. That's not part of Christian tradition." Well, let me tell you something, folks. Christian tradition has failed for over 2,000 years, so we'll not go by tradition. Let's go by Scripture. And if the verse says it, it says it. I don't care if anybody else has taught it, although they have. One of the reasons we like Scofield, because he taught this stuff 120 years ago. But it just proves that we're not making it up. But I don't care if Scofield taught it. That's not our authority. Our authority is Scripture. So, this is a backdoor way of saying this statement. If it seems like we're using too many verses, I don't apologize. Because everything we're saying is based on a verse. And if we ever say anything that doesn't have a verse, it's just my opinion, and it's worth what you're paying for it, nothing. Your opinion might be worth as much. Oh, in some areas I might have some wisdom, human wisdom that years have taught me. So as we go to Scripture, I'm telling you straight out, what we're going to be teaching and what we have taught is not taught in churches today. What we're going to be teaching is based on verses. And so we're going to use a whole plethora of verses. We're going to use voluminous verses because we have to base them, what we're doing, from Scripture. Now remember, we're looking at Satan, and he was called Lucifer before his fall. The word Lucifer, or the name Lucifer, means shining one. This makes sense because when we went back to Genesis, the third chapter, and we compared it to 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, we saw that it was Satan who was influencing the snake that thoroughly deceived Eve. Do you know what the word for snake back there is? Has to do with copper or bronze and has to do with a shiny or reflective surface. Now, that means that Satan before his fall and even after his fall is an illuminating or luminous figure. He's a giant light bulb. He was unique in creation. Now, one more thing and then we'll turn to Scripture. This is review. We saw that Satan is never directly described as to what he looks like directly. And the reason for that, just like the Holy Spirit, is never directly described. Did you know that? You always see the results of the Holy Spirit. I showed you verses over in the book of Revelation. That's also true of Satan. What we do is we see results of third parties that he is influencing. For instance, you see him, how he contrives to disrupt Eve's logic. He's seen through a snake. We saw in the 16th chapter of the book of Matthew, he's seen as he influences Peter. Peter wasn't Satan, but Christ looks at, on a spirit level, the being that's influencing Peter, and he says, "Satan, get behind me." Now, if you'll turn your Bibles to the 28th chapter of the book of Ezekiel, and our brother Jeff isn't here, so we'll do it for him. Page 871. We do that with Old Testament because sometimes that's not the portion we spend most of our time with. In Ezekiel, the 28th chapter, we see in the second verse that the king of Tyre is a man. And in the last third of the, or last, second to last line, it talks to the king of Tyre and says, "You are a man." Now when we get down to verse 13 and verse 15, it talks about a being that's created. So obviously, he's talking to the spirit being that is influencing the king of Tyre, who's a man. Now remember, this, I've said this 100 times, but I just get the sense I better say it again. Only Adam and Eve were created. Eve was only created in the sense that enough parts were created in Adam to create her. Actually, the word and create means out of nothing. The word in the Hebrew, bara, means out of nothing. And when it talks about Eve, it talks about she was built. A concept we still use for the ladies. So Eve was built, not necessarily created. Except she was created in Adam, and he had enough parts to build Eve. Now, when we get to this passage, and in verse, how do we know that? Now, I hope even the youngest got this now. How do we know nobody was created out of nothing except Adam and Eve? Because we got what? A belly button. Adam and Eve didn't have one. And just for you little ones, remember we get into arguments about whether there's more innies or outies. But that's for another time. Now, when we get to verse 13 of Ezekiel 28 and verse 15 of Ezekiel 28, and we see the word created, and this is bara. This is the word that's in Genesis 1:1, created out of nothing. This is the word that is not found in Genesis until the fifth day when the higher form of animals were created, or the animal life was created. Nowhere will you see plant life is created except back in verse 1. That's review. So we know then that this is not talking about the human. Back in verse 2 of Ezekiel 28, we know it's talking about a spirit being. How do you know it's a spirit being? Because the word cherub is used three times. And in Ezekiel, the first chapter, the 10th chapter, also in the book of Revelation, cherubs are a highest form, are the highest created form of spirit beings. There's actually four ranks of them. Some have two wings, some have four wings, some have six wings. And the closer that you get to the, in Sunday school, the throne room is where the highest of the created scale of cherubim are. Now, at the very top of the cherubim was Satan. And we find that, or we should call him Lucifer before his fall. We're going to look at him before his fall. Now, in verse 20, this is review, but we're going to need it for what we're going to do today. Verse 14. Thou art the anointed cherub. Now remember, all anointed, and remember we also went back to the book of Ezekiel and showed you that cherubs were symbolically in art form shown to protect Jehovah as an honor guard. And then later in the book of Ezekiel, the 10th chapter, it says that not only were they art pieces of art over the ark, but they represented actual cherub that left when Jehovah left from among Israel. Now, when we see here, thou art anointed, that shows that there was, and we went to Samuel, the 10th chapter, and Isaiah 64, verse 1, I think I have it listed in your outline, where that's a special relationship that this cherub had to the Holy Spirit. So prior to his fall, Lucifer had a special relationship to the Holy Spirit that no other spirit being had. Now, this anointing of the Holy Spirit has to do with giving powers beyond that which he would have had prior to that anointing. Now, keep your finger there. Did everybody see verse 14? Thou art the anointed cherub. Now, I want you to contrast that after his fall is described in the next couple verses. Look down towards the last of verse 16. O cherub, what modifier gets left out in that second description of Lucifer prior to or after his fall? He's no longer anointed. Do you see that? We're going to get to his fall in just a minute. We're going to get to his lust. We're going to get to his temptation. We're going to get to his trespass. We're going to get to his act of sin from Scripture. He brought sin into the universe. And I want you to see that after he falls, he's still a covering. He still has the highest authority. He still outshines all the rest of created beings, but now he's no longer anointed. Now, if you understand that, go back to Genesis, and you're going to understand something that most people don't get. Most people can't get this. Verse 1, Genesis 1:1. Now remember, the word "the" should not be there. If you have the original, in the original, there's a pointing and there's no "the," even in the Masoretic text. Verse 1, in a beginning, why do you insist on not having the there? Because I can show you three other beginnings before this. Over in Job 37th chapter, when the material universe was created, the sons of God, the spirit beings were already there. So they had to have a beginning before this. In a beginning, God created out of nothing the heavens, plural, and the earth. Now, we're not going to do it today because it's review, but we do need the concept still. Over in Isaiah 45, chapter, verse 18, it says that when he created the earth, he created it for habitation. Now look at verse 2. I'm going to give you a slightly different translation. And the earth became without form, are non-inhabitable, and void. I know the original, tohu wa bahu, without form, without habitation, and useless. And darkness was upon the face of the deep. Now, if it became dark and it became uninhabitable, and remember down in verse 12, I believe it is, verse 12, we saw that the plant life was not created. It was drawn up. Yeah, it's verses, let's see. It's on the, it's verses 11, or 10 and 11. So that means there was plant life back over in verse 1. That means there was habitation back in verse 1. That means there was light in verse 1. Why did it become uninhabitable? Why did it become dark? And what's that in contrast to? Well, let's look at verse 2 again. And the earth became uninhabitable and useless, or void, and darkness became upon the face of the earth. There was no land. Let me just get it straight. No rock garden anymore. And the Spirit of God. This is the reason it's dark. And the Spirit of God moved. Now, that I'm not going to get into it because I'm already off my... But in that word move has to do with grieve. It has to do with how a... if you look up how the word's used in the Old Testament, it has to do with how a mother hen broods over her chicks. He brooded upon the face of the waters of the ocean depth. Now let's go back to the 28th chapter of the book of Ezekiel. This is showing you prior to his fall and what happened as a result of his fall. What happened to Satan? Why are we studying Satan in such detail? Well, here's one, just as an aside to slow myself down a bit. One thing I have to always remember, we should never take him for granted. We should never, ever underestimate him. Satan is the highest of God's creation. Satan is the highest being that was ever created. I can't thwart him on my own. I cannot underestimate him and still be victorious over him. Now, if I really appreciate how Lucifer was prior to the fall, I can start appreciating the Creator. And the Creator had a plan. When he zapped the universe into being, the material universe, he had a plan for every star, every body, every planet to be inhabited. He's Isaiah 45, verse 18. And Satan ruled the whole universe from a rock garden here on earth. Thou art, verse 14, Ezekiel 28, thou art the anointed cherub, and the word covering means overshadowed. He was the highest of the hierarchy. He ruled the entire universe. For those of you that want to hear the word kingdom, this would be the kingdom from the heavens ruling the universe, because he ruled it as second in charge. So where's the ultimate power? In the heavens. Now, remember that word darkness over in verse 2 of Genesis 1? We'll look at the last part of verse 14. Let's look at the last part of verse 13. Talks about all these different precious stones. The workmanship of thy tambourines, there's music, and of thy stone setting was established for you in the day of your creation. So this rock garden then that we have here was created established because the material in the creation of the material universe, it was established for a certain relationship with Lucifer. And it tells you that in the last part of verse 14. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of stones. In the midst of stones of fire. So what we established from this, we went into it in great detail last week, is when Satan walked in this rock garden, there was an interaction of light between his luminescence and the reflection of these stones. And the picture here is that he's a setting for the stones. He makes the stones look better and the stones make him look better. Got it? Not only was there a light show when he walked through the rock garden, there was a music concept because there was a harmony indicated by these tambourines. Which brought me to this. Remember, that doesn't surprise me because over in Job 37 it says when the created material universe was created, that the angels looked and said, "Whoa, listen to that beautiful harmony," because every thing in the universe has a harmony. And then science finally caught up with it. They say that there's a resonant sound that comes from the earth that's different from the sun, and each of the stars have their own sound. Well, I knew that because I read Job 37 when I was 6 years old. I'm glad science caught up with it. But here, unique to Satan, or Lucifer better, when he unfallen state, he would walk through this garden, rock garden, and there would be a harmony of light and music, and it was specifically designed for him. And where was it? It was on earth, which meant that he had to rule from earth. Now, how do you know he ruled? It says that in the middle of verse 14 that he was the head of the holy mountain of God. He was the head of the government. Yeah, and then we want to look one last thing and review verse 15. He was perfect in his ways. And that word ways has to do with his manner of life or his manner of rule. We don't know how long this was. Now, I'm going to give you, this is a little off the subject, but I'm going to give you a milestone in Scripture. If you look back at the book of Genesis, I don't know how long it was. I know there was no time. How do I know there was no time? How do I know there was no time? If you look back in Genesis, the first chapter, and verse 15, 14 and 15, if you mark in your Bible, that's the fourth day. That's when time begins. So in the first 3 days, there's no time. Got it? I know that's hard for us humans. God lives in eternity. He lives beyond time. Time is relative to this material universe. God did not set up time until the third day of restoration. That means when Satan had his rule over the whole universe, let's just call it eons. For eons of time, he established a perfect rule, but it couldn't have been time. I'm trying to help you with this, because God dwells in eternity past time. And God created eternity, and it created time, and there was an eternity before time, and there's going to be an eternity after time. We're in this parenthetical situation called time. So Einstein wasn't completely nuts. It is relative. It's relative. Time is relative to what God establishes. Okay. Now back to Ezekiel 28. So he ruled and he was perfect from the day he was created. So that means that the minute he was created, he was set in this garden and he was told to rule. And he did a good job of it. He didn't do a good job, he did an excellent job. That's what it says. He was perfect in his manner of operation as he ruled. Now there becomes a problem. His rule was perfect till when? And now we'll read the verse. Verse 15, Ezekiel 28. You were perfect in your manner of operating from the day that you were created out of nothing till unrighteousness was found in you. You know, there's two things I want to point out here. First of all, this is the beginning of Satan's fall. But secondly, let me point out, God read Satan's mind. Before there was ever any overt activity, God read his mind. Got it? Do you see that? Where did God find the unrighteousness? That word that you have translated in your King James, iniquity. Iniquity in the Old Testament, this is memory, I might be off a word or two, it translates 23 different words. Here it's unrighteousness. So God looked at Satan before he ever did a cotton-picking thing wrong. He looked at him and said, "You got an unrighteous thought in your mind." Ooh. You know, the other day I was probably about 3 or 4 months ago when this whole thing of the NSA came out, and how there's maybe a year, I don't know, I live in eternity sometimes too, how that the NSA was spying on us and they listened to all our phone calls, they look at all our emails, and I was just grousing about that, and somebody in my family pointed out to me, how is that any different than spirit beings? How is that any different than God? He can read my mind. So if I do something that I think is covert and I want to keep it hidden, God could have a spirit being reveal it to another human being and it'd get revealed anyway. So I don't care about the NSA. I got somebody keeping more tabs on me, closer tabs on me than the NSA. Kind of a way to not worry about government, isn't it? I mean, God can read Satan's mind, he can read ours. So you mean he knows what's going on inside of Richie Schaefer's mind? Whoa. But you know what else? He's given me the provision to keep those errant thoughts from being put into activity and thwarting the purpose he has for me. He knows the trash that's in there, but he's given me the provision to take care of that trash. And trust me, I don't tell people how I think very often but if you're honest with yourself, because I have read Galatians, the 5th chapter, yours is just the same. Okay? So I can point at me. I know. I'm admitting it. But I know it's true of all of you too. Because I've read the Bible. And you know what? The Bible is the Bible's autobiography of God, but it's also the history of man's failure without God. And the provisions God has given for us. So Satan then had some ideas that came into his mind. Now before we do that, I want to put up some words, and I actually wrote them out because I want to make sure I spell them right, because when I talk and write at the same time, sometimes it's kind of like chewing gum and walking, it doesn't all work out for me. But we want to go through the process of how sin occurs. We're going to go use a verse. A lust is a strong desire. A strong desire turns into a temptation. We'll get to that in just a minute. A temptation then turns into a trespass. Before there's sin, there's three. Up to now, we're talking about mental activity. You cannot sin in your mind. This is what precedes sin. Then we're going to change colors. Then there is an action of sin. So, hence, we've said many, many times, and you've heard from Pastor Orrin as well, you can't sin in your mind, but all sin does begin with thoughts in your mind. How do you know all that? Turn to James, the 1st chapter. And we're going to see the same process occur with Satan. Lucifer, when he falls. Turn, if you will, to James, the 1st chapter. We're not going to get everything in these verses. I'm telling you right now, there's a whole bunch more in these verses than we're going to get, but we're going to get what we need for today. And you're going to see these concepts. Remember, according to Galatians, the 5th chapter, a lust is a strong desire. A temptation, I'm telling you where we're going, and then we'll go there. A temptation is when it looks like a viable idea. There are all kinds of lusts in the world. Let me give you one. There's a lust in the world that you want to have a whole lot more money, and the lust would be to rob a bank. That has never been a temptation to me. But the lust to rob a bank is out there because I watch movies and see it all the time. Read a couple novels that have it. But it's never become a viable idea in my mind, so not all lusts become temptation. So keep this straight. Lust is a strong desire. Temptation is when it seems like a viable idea. Still not a sin. Jesus was tempted by Satan, and he didn't sin. Impeccable is the word. Now, when you determine to do it prior to the activity, it's a trespass. Now it is unrighteous. So we probably should put red down there. Now, trespass is unrighteous. But it's still a thought. That's why in 1 John 1:9, it says, if you confess your sin, he is faithful to forgive you from all unrighteousness. He forgives you from the process of going to that sin act. But it is unrighteous. And let me just say, because a lot of people have misused the truth from Scripture that you can't sin in your mind, so they go around and put a whole bunch of trash in your mind and say, well, I can get away with it. The 8th chapter of the book of Romans says that is one of the slipperiest slopes that, I like saying that, say that fast real a bunch of times, slipperiest slopes that there is in Scripture. This doesn't take long. And it's unrighteous. It's not pleasing to God. Then when there's an act of sin, and it's sin when God calls it sin, not when it's repugnant to me, when it's repugnant or apparent or abhorrent to God. That's what we're going to see in these verses. Verse 13, James, the first chapter. You thought I forgot where it was. Let no one say when he is tempted. And the word temptation, because even Schofield goofs this up in this chapter with one of his footnotes. The word temptation, as it's used here, means solicitation to evil. Got it? Sometimes they want to translate it trial. I'm just blocking that off now. Let no one say, verse 13, when they are solicited to evil, that they are tempted from God. Oh, God tempted me to rob the bank. No, God didn't. And I hear all the time people saying the Holy Spirit led me to do something, and then I got a verse over here that says they shouldn't do it. So I know it wasn't the Holy Spirit. It might have been a spirit. Let no one say when they are solicited to evil that they are solicited from God. For God is untemptable. Now, God does permit our three enemies to tempt us, because that's how he proves how reliable he is, because he gives us the means. There's always a way out. Now, let me say one more thing, and I'm getting him off the track. At this point, when it's just a strong desire, we can say no to it without divine enabling. Titus, the second chapter. When it gets to a temptation, we need divine enabling. 1 Corinthians 10:13. There's always a way out. Got it? God is untemptable. You mean I can't blame? No, we can't blame God. And that 1 Corinthians 10:13 has been a verse, and I'm going to use hyperbole here, that sometimes in a carnal state I wish wasn't in the Bible, because 1 Corinthians 10:13 means I'm always culpable for my action. I can't blame the pill. I can't blame society. I can't blame my mama. Can't blame my daddy. No, I'm always culpable as a Christian. A concept not in our society today. For God cannot be tempted, doesn't tempt from evil. Neither tempts he himself. It's stronger than you have in the King James. Neither he himself tempts no one. But everyone is tempted. Let me translate this better. But each one is being tempted by his very own lust. So, it says that you're tempted when you make a lust your very own. Do you see that's how it reads if you put it backwards? So, here's a lust. I'm going to use one that doesn't occur to me ever so that I can be very abstract and objective to it. There's a lust out there in the world to rob banks because you deserve money like everybody else. You want to be a one percenter, don't you? And this lust comes in. When I make it my own, meaning that's a viable idea, it becomes, according to this verse, a temptation. Stay with me. But everyone is tempted when he is drawn out with bait by his very own lust. Now, comma, being drawn out and being caught as with bait. Now, you know, robbing that bank would be a pretty good idea. I could retire a little bit more comfortably. I wouldn't have to go to work. You know, say I'm in my working hours or working years, and I wouldn't have to get up as early. Hey, that's a pretty good idea. It's a temptation. Then this verse says, when you get drawn out as with bait, this is the the idea of a fish hook. You put out bait or bait a trap. It becomes a trap. That's when you determine to do it. At this point, it's unrighteous, but it's still in the mind. Your determination is in your mind. Last part of verse 14. Being drawn out and being caught as with bait, then the lust having conceived. This word conceived is the word conceived, like bear a child. So when you determine to do it and you bear a child, this is metaphoric, it's abstract. I'm sorry, Scripture's that way, uses figures of speech. We do it all the time. Most people who study Scripture take it either literally or just make up whatever they want. We're taking it as figures of speech of what it's trying to demonstrate. And what it's saying is when it bears an action, when you have a strong desire, then it becomes a viable idea and you determine to do it, you're going to bear like a child a sin, a act, sin, a act. Now let's go to Isaiah 14 and let's see that whole process as Lucifer has his fall. Isaiah the 14th chapter. Again, this is seen through a third person who's being influenced by Satan. And here's where we picked up his name, Lucifer. I'm in Isaiah the 14th chapter and we want to look at the 12th verse. You remember back when it talked about the snake in the third chapter of the book of Genesis? You had the name snake had the play on the word, reflection or light, a shining one. Then we saw over in, just to get it for you, it's in Ezekiel, the 28th chapter. I didn't bring it out today. That's why I'm pointing to it in Ezekiel, the 28th chapter and verse 17. It talks about his brightness. Well, the word Lucifer that we're going to see here in verse 12 of the 14th chapter of the book of Isaiah means shining one. That's kind of gave us the clue of what happened over in the rock garden. The rocks weren't a fire on their own. They were on a fire as they reflected Lucifer. Isaiah 14, 12. Thou art the fallen from the heavens, plural. Now, be careful. This is God's judgment on Lucifer after his fall. Not all of the judgment has been carried out. This part of the judgment of Lucifer will not be carried out until mid-tribulation. According to the book of Job, prior to the law, even before Moses was born, Lucifer was going into the third heaven accusing the saints. Clear on after the rapture of the church and 3.5 years into the tribulation, Lucifer will get kicked out of the third heaven and no longer be able to accuse the saints, which means he's been doing it for thousands of years. He isn't kicked out of heaven yet. He will be kicked out at mid-tribulation. So this is the judgment of God. This is a prophecy. The judgment, the sentence hasn't been carried out yet. I look at it this way. Satan's out on probation. But his bail is going to be rescinded at mid-tribulation. Got that? He's out. No, that'd be better. Satan's out on bail, but his bail is going to be rescinded. I don't know my criminology that well. His bail is going to be rescinded at mid-tribulation. So it's a prophecy. Thou art fallen from the heavens, O shining one, son of the morning. And this concept of son of the morning, I think, is an indication of the fact that he is a luminescent figure, but it also indicates, since he's the son of the morning, it indicates that his special place in creation. Son of the morning, how thou art cut down to the land. Now, we're not going to do it today because of time, but over in the 12th chapter of the book of Revelation, we'll see that he's restricted from land. Now, this is irony. When Satan had his rule, where was it? It was in Eden, the Garden of God, which predated Eden, the Garden of Eden. And it was on earth. We know that by matching Ezekiel 28 with the third chapter of the book of Genesis. Now, when he sins, he wants to leave that garden. verse 2 of Genesis, the first chapter, what happened to the garden, the rock garden of God? It's covered by the Holy Spirit and there's no light there. That's the judgment. So he no longer is on earth. He can't be on earth. In verse 2, Satan's no longer on earth of the Genesis, the first chapter. Got it? And so it can't be there. It has to be in the future when he gets thrown down to the land exclusively. Let me do it again. Before Genesis 1-2, Satan was on the land, the rock garden in Eden, the garden of God. Verse 2, he can't be on the land because the Holy Spirit has covered it with water and is brooding over it and makes sure the land's dark, i.e., he can't even, which means to say he can't go and see the fiery rocks and hear the tune that comes from the garden. But in the future, in fact, if you wanted to, by verse 12, you could mark in your Bible Revelation 12, mid-tribulation. Verse 13, for thou hast said in your heart. Now you remember back in Ezekiel 28, it said when unrighteousness was found in you, this is what's going to tell us what unrighteousness was in Lucifer's heart that caused him to fall. Here's what he said. Now, I had a question of somebody from another state wrote and said, how do you harmonize all this because you're going to hear two different descriptions? And my answer was, both are true. In this description, it's going to say, I want to be like God. And in this description, it says, I want to go above God's glory clouds. Which is true? Both. I'll show you. Verse 13, for thou hast said in your heart. Now, what would that be? What would that be? Don't look up here at the chart because you might get it right. That's his trespass. This is not, in most Bibles, there's a headline that says Satan's sin. This is not Satan's sin. This is prior to his sin. We'll show you his sin over in Ezekiel 28. This is his trespass. This is when he determines to do something. This is when his unrighteousness is found in his heart. For thou hast said in your heart, I will ascend the heavens. If you correct your Bible, it should be the heavens, plural. What does that mean? That's another picture that when he said this, get this clear, when he said this in his heart, he was on earth because he had to go through the three heavens to do what he was determined to do. So this is a what? Earthly account. Let me just say something else. In your Sunday schools, this something just came to mind. I hate to tell you how my mind works. It's so odd. But when you do Bible, what's usually called Bible stories, please do not call them Bible stories. Call them biblical historical accounts. They're not stories. This is a historical account. Just, I feel better having said that. Because I hear Bible story. No, it's a historical account. It's not a story. Stories are novels. It's not a novel. It's not fiction. Other than that, I don't have any strong feelings. Thou hast said in your heart, I will ascend the heavens. That means he wanted to go past the three heavens. Now, if you were in Sunday school, where is God's throne? It's in the third heaven. He wants to go above that. I'll show you in the next verses. I want to go above, I will ascend the heavens. I will exalt means raise. I will raise my throne, which was on earth when he's saying this, above the stars of God. He wanted to be in charge of all the angels. That's what it's saying. We'll come back to that. I will sit upon the mount, that's government, of the congregation. What that means, you're going to have to read the first two chapters of Job. We can't keep going back and back and back. But it's saying that when all the angelic hosts come and check in with God, he wants to be in charge of them. So apparently, if I understand this correctly, not only did he rule the whole government of God throughout the universe, and they reported to him, but they still had to report up there sometimes because it says up there is where, in the heavens, the third heaven is where they had to congregate. So apparently, if I'm understanding this, God had built into his system, although he had lent out all the authority to Satan, he kept some to himself just to let Satan know who was the number one cheese. I will put my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mount, the government of the congregating in the sides of the north. That'd be a whole hour if we just dealt with that. I will ascend above the heights. This really is high places, talking about the throne room of the cloud, of the clouds. Now, what in the world is he talking about? Keep your finger here and turn back to the left. Psalm 104. This is what he wanted to be above. And this is Al, which means he wanted to be. So not only does he want to be like God, he wants to be above God in terms of his position of his throne, because that's how he could be like God, not answerable to anyone. Now, back in Psalm 104, verse 1 and 2, it tells you what those clouds are. These are commonly called the Shekinah glory clouds of God. Shekinah comes from the word in the Hebrew, which means presence. So where God's present, there's light. Hope that's not a new concept to you. Psalm 104. Bless Jehovah, O my soul, O Jehovah, my Elohim, thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty. How do you know that? How is his honor and majesty demonstrated to spirit beings? Verse 2. Who covers yourself with light as a garment. So God at his throne room is surrounded by light. That's one reason Paul can't see him, because he doesn't have a glorified body. Now back over to Isaiah 14. Verse 14. I will ascend with his throne above the heights of the clouds of glory of God. I want to be like the High One. Now, what it means was to be like God and not be answerable to anybody. He wasn't looking for a co-rulership with God. That would be putting his throne beside God's. What he's saying is, I want to put my throne demonstrably above God, so I don't even have to answer to him anymore. Got it? So the throne would go above God so that he could be like God and not answerable to anybody. That's his trespass. Now go back over to the right to Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel, the 28th chapter. It tells you why he does this. Now, this is our first clue of how Satan attacks us. Here we're going to see in this verse that Satan fell because of his pride, because he was so pretty, because he was the highest of the created scale, and nobody could match him. He overshadowed every being. And that was the basis of his lust. I want to be like God. I'm great. I'm beautiful. You know, in my mind, I'm as beautiful as God. You know, that's a good idea. I kind of like to be like God and not answerable to him. You know, I'm going to be like God. Now, what was his sin? I'm going to tell you, and then I'm going to show you. And then I'm going to show you why he did. His sin was, and I'm putting this in human terms, he isn't human. Don't ever think that. His sin is that the minute he took, or second, or jiffy, no time, remember? He grabbed on his throne and he started to lift it up off the earth. At that moment, he sinned. That was the action. The trespass is that he determined to do it. But first, let's look at why he did it. Verse 17, Ezekiel 28. Thy heart was lifted up, not because of, but by thy beauty. That's pride. So we know that whenever we go through life and we have a sense of pride. Now, pride is used in many ways. Sometimes it's used to mean other things, like you should have pride in your work. There's nothing wrong with that kind of pride. I'm talking about pride that inhibits or thwarts your ability to carry out God's purpose. We'll define that farther. But we know that that would be an attack from whom? Not from the flesh. It's going to be an attack from Satan. because your heart was lifted up by thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted your wisdom by reason of your brightness. And I will cast you to the ground. I will lay you before kings that they may behold you. And this hasn't been carried out yet. But here you can see that he was, that his reason or his motivation was he thought he was great. Okay? Now, I'm going to say something. I don't always hold to this because I'm not perfect. But one time I was speaking at a fairly prestigious event, and the guy that was introduced me, he said, I don't even know what degrees you have. And in fact, I'll bet most of you don't know. And so he said, when I introduce you, I want to know something about you. I want to know which degrees you have and your experience. And I said, why don't you just get up there and tell him I'm a sinner saved by grace? That's what I got to keep reminding me. You know, that's the opposite of pride. I'm absolutely a cotton-picking worm without Christ. Okay, I don't know how I got off it. Now, what was Satan's sin? Let's go back to the scripture. Verse 16, by multitude of thy merchandising. Then this has to do with trafficking. So, now because of time, we're not going to get into it today, but we find over in the book of Revelation, this is another characteristic of Satan. He not only wanted to, he not only determined to put his throne above God's and not answerable to God, he took some other beings with him. He took a third of the angels with him. And he trafficked them, and it's called merchandise. Thou hast filled the midst of thee with violence. You see that word violence? That's the act. When he went to grab his throne, I'm putting this in human terms, he probably did it by thought process and told the throne to move. And it's probably figuratively, we won't get into that, but we'll stay concrete with human terms. When he went to grab the throne, that was a violent act because it was against God's hierarchy and against God's plan. If you mark in your Bible, right in the middle of verse 16, that's his sin. His lust was that he wanted to be unanswerable to anybody. His temptation was, you know, it'd be kind of nice to move my throne. His trespass was he determined to move it. And his sin was when he started to move it. And he not only started to move his own throne, but he talked a third of the angels. He's not an angel, but he talked a third of the angels into going with him. We'll find that in the book of Revelation. And when he fell, now we're going back in our thinking to Genesis 1-2. And when he fell, the Holy Spirit no longer anointed him. The Holy Spirit no longer had a special relationship with him. And in fact, according to the second verse of Genesis, the first chapter, the Holy Spirit covered the earth so that fiery rocks could not reflect his luminescence. And those fiery rocks were brooded over by the Holy Spirit as he covered the whole earth with darkness. And let's just say this. Here's this shiny figure, giant light bulb, who always was surrounded by these rocks that made his brightness look even brighter. And he made the rocks look even better than they are. There was a symbiotic relationship. And now he has no access to the garden of God. The rock garden, the garden of God. Now you get a sense of what's happening over in the book of Genesis. Now we're going forward in time. This is not part of a study, but it gives you the epic sense of humor and justice that God has. Now eons and eons of time pass by where the earth is covered, no rocks. And God comes over and he says, you know, water go over here, land go over here. Oh, there's land. You know, I want to put some human beings on that land to rule the land. So when Adam and Eve are told to rule and have dominion over the land and the animals, do you think Satan was real happy about that? No. And that's why Satan is still attacking mankind and still, let's go one last verse. In the middle of verse 17 of the 28th chapter of the book of Ezekiel, it says that his wisdom was corrupted. Now, wisdom means the ability to apply facts. Satan still thinks on a regular basis that he can defeat God. And on a regular basis, he's thwarted. On a regular basis, he's defeated, but he keeps trying. And he's going to keep trying till mid-tribulation. And at mid-tribulation, he's going to say, ooh, I'm going to lose. And then all you know what breaks loose for the last half of the tribulation. But that's our enemy. The highest on God's creative scale. Now, one of the reasons, in closing, one of the reasons, not all of them, that we've gone into this in detail. I hope you appreciate when God created the universe, he didn't just zap it up there, all kind of happenstance. Oh, we'll just throw in a couple million years and then maybe the fish will start walking. God created the earth to be inhabited. And he had a plan. And the minute the ruler of the whole universe left the earth's surface, he was no longer the ruler of the universe. And that place where he had his throne was in judgment for eons and eons of time. And again, let me say, I'm not trying to justify Scripture so that it'll prove, that it'll be approved by science. I'm showing you science has it right some places. The age of the earth is not the age of the inhabitants on that earth. Any fool can figure that out. Why? Because we got the first two verses of Genesis for crying out your loud. Okay. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the impeccability, the infallible word that you have given to us so you can reveal to us who and what you are. And we thank you for that. Amen.